Our scripture lesson today comes primarily from the fifth chapter of Acts, which is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. I'm going to confess right now that whenever I say those two names together, I always want to put an S on the end of Sapphira's name, okay? And I always want to say Ananias and Sapphira. So if I do that, I will count on your grace to get me through. It just kind of rolls off my tongue that way often. But we're going to actually begin a little bit before the beginning of verse 5, because the last few verses of chapter 4 set up what's going on here in this story. And in fact, the whole chapter 4, remember, is when Peter and John go and offer the gift of healing to a man at the temple. And then in chapter 4 of Acts, they are arrested and told not to speak about Jesus. And they say, how can we help but speak the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And so they've now come back. The congregation has prayed for the Holy Spirit to come upon them, and this is the result. And it says, and the congregation of those who believed, chapter 4, verse 32, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. May God bless this reading of his holy word. It's real quiet in here all of a sudden. It says in this passage at the very beginning that all the believers were of one heart and soul. It says that there was great generosity among them. Now, it didn't use those words, and I'll explain why I'm using those words. Instead of, it says they shared everything. And the reason that I talk about it in terms of generosity rather than in terms of them sharing everything as in communal living, which this does appear to be, is that it does not appear from the reading of this story that the communal living was a requirement of membership, that to be part of this group you had to share everything. Peter, in chastising Ananias, tells him, "Didn't your property, while it was unsold, remain your own? And after it was sold, was it still not under your control?" Thus, it seems to me that this sharing was rooted in the ideal of generosity and love and a desire to care for one another, not a compulsory requirement of membership in the congregation, because Luke just tells us that's what happened. He doesn't tell us that it was a requirement of membership. So they were of one heart and soul. There was great generosity among them, and with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. The result that Luke writes about here is that God's grace was abundant with them. So we see in this passage a group, the early church, living in love and grace with one another. Each one setting an example for the other on how to live as followers and believers in this resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But then along comes one who does not live up to this example. And here begins our dilemma. Why are they singled out for not giving all they had? It's evident from what Peter says that it's not required of them to give all of the proceeds. So what sin have they committed that would result in death? And if we do live within the grace of God, as Paul later says in Romans, if we live as sinners saved only by the grace of God, why is this sin punished so severely? Frankly, I think we'd all rather just kind of skip over this story, right? Because there's a lot of things that just mess with our sensibilities, that mess with our image of who God is and what grace is, what sin is. Well, it would appear that what has happened is that Ananias and Sapphira wanted to get the recognition that was given to Barnabas. You see, Luke's very careful to make sure he lifts up a very specific story within the congregation of one who did this sharing and the way that he did the sharing. Satan, it says in the scripture, entered into Ananias's heart and using the temptation of pride, of desire for recognition, led Ananias and Sapphira to act as if they were giving all they had while still keeping part of it held back for themselves. You see, it's clear, I believe, in this reading that it was not a sin for them to keep back some of the proceeds. It was sinful to lead the congregation to believe that they had given all the proceeds when they had not. This reveals a temptation tactic of Satan that we need to be aware of. He will use good acts, good things, to tempt us into doing bad things that look good. Let's face it, was it good that they brought these offerings to the church? Absolutely. Is that a good thing? But is it good if they bring these offerings to the church, not because of their love for the congregation or their love for God, but their love for attention? Their love of pride. You see, maybe there were others that didn't have that ability. In fact, we know there were others that didn't have that ability, for what does it say? Those gifts were being brought to the apostles so the apostles could give them to those that had need, right? So we know that not everybody there had the same ability to share these kinds of gifts. What goes on in the human heart when we do some of these things? So yes, God, Satan will use good things to tempt us into doing bad things that look good, thus making it hard even for ourselves to tell the difference sometimes between our good acts and our evil acts. Because sometimes the only difference between them is not what they look like on the outside, but the motivation that is driving them inside our heart. Jesus talks about this when he chastises the religious leaders in Matthew 23. He says to them, "You look good on the outside, but on the inside you are completely dead of any faith." Jesus tells us a parable about wheat and tares, saying that you can't always tell the difference between what will produce good fruit and what will produce bad fruit until you actually see the fruit. And in this case, what looks like good fruit in Ananias and Sapphira is really not good fruit, but something that was defiled by what is in their hearts. You see, their hearts didn't crave Jesus. Their hearts craved recognition and attention. The Lord says through Jeremiah, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" In Proverbs, we read this from the 6th chapter of Proverbs. "There are 6 things which the Lord hates, yes, 7 which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans." You know, sometimes we think our heart is pure and our mind is messed up, right? The Lord says through Jeremiah, be careful, because wickedness actually is derived in the heart. And we hear here, there are 6 which things which the Lord hates, yes, 7 which are an abomination to him. And now I want you to think about this story of Ananias and Sapphira as I read all of these, okay? Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. something that I wonder if Ananias and Sapphira even thought about was that this deed had the potential to harm more than themselves. And I believe that is why they faced the consequences of their sin with such severe results. It seems severe to us that in a group that is filled with the grace of God, that the punishment for such sin would be death. You know, we kind of go, well, maybe they could learn from this experience if they learned the truth, or maybe others would learn for it if they just got chastised a little bit and there was correction. Some of the things we don't know, though, that the Lord does, whether that chastisement, whether that correction would have produced any benefit. We don't know that. That's why we aren't the ones that get to proclaim these kinds of things happening. It's in the Lord's hands. Yes, it seems severe to us that in a group that is filled with the grace of God, that the punishment for such a sin would be death. But God is actually protecting this new group of believers from being led astray by another sin. There have been times throughout biblical history where the potential for sin to spread throughout the community has been met by God with this kind of severe response. We think about a time when a family, a warrior, brought the spoils of war into his home and thus defiled his own home after God had said, "Don't take anything from this battle." And everything that is taken along with the one who has taken it, along with the whole family, the quote, innocent family, right, who's benefited from these spoils, is taken outside of the town and stoned to death. Because God is saying, I cannot have that kind of defilement within my camp. And I'm teaching a lesson. I'm protecting the rest of you from making the same kind of mistake and then resulting in this same kind of punishment. After the Israelites build a golden calf, Moses comes down and he basically says, who is willing to repudiate this and be with the Lord, and who is not? And they separate. And those that have come over to the Lord's side pick up swords and slay everyone on the other side, even their own families. It's not often that the Lord does this, but there are times throughout history when the Lord does this kind of thing. I doubt Ananias and Sapphira thought about that kind of a consequence of their deception, that it might lead others into sin in following their example. What does Jesus tell us about that, something like that? He says, any who would lead others astray would be better if they were thrown into the sea with a millstone around their neck. So is our God a God of grace? Absolutely. Absolutely. After all, what created the love and compassion that filled this congregation at the very beginning? To be willing to give up their own possessions so that others would not be in need. Remember also that God did not cause Ananias and Sapphira to sin. And in this case, God in his wisdom chose to root out this sin to protect the rest of the body. So what do we take from this passage other than, okay, that's a story and now I'm scared to death? That if I ever sin, I'm dropping right there. That wouldn't be a terrible thing to take from it. But I think there's better lessons that we can take from this. The first is, get over any idea that you may ever have that we can deceive God. That's what Peter says. You know, you tried to deceive man, but you, in your attempt, you were trying really to deceive God. Second, when we seek to deceive, it is not only destructive to ourselves, but it is destructive to those around us. Third, when we seek to deceive one another about our fruitfulness, we are really testing the Holy Spirit. Part of Psalm 39 that we hardly ever read. We always get to that part. We like the part where it ends with about 6-8 verses left. We tend to never read the part at the end where it says, "Test me and know my heart." See, we like the comfort in the first part, that God is always with us. But the psalmist writes, "Test me and know my heart. Show me if there is any wicked in me." Now notice, the psalmist doesn't say, "Test my mind. Test my heart and see if there is any wickedness within me." So when we seek to deceive one another about our fruitfulness, about our lives, when we seek that recognition, when we seek to look better than we are really testing the Holy Spirit. We're not deceiving anybody. We think we are, but we aren't. Next, temptation is all around us, and sometimes the greatest temptations come looking like something that will make our heart glad. Temptation is all around us, and sometimes the greatest temptations come looking like something that will make our heart glad. And last, we cannot seek for ourselves the glory that belongs to God. We cannot seek for ourselves the glory that belongs to God. I think what it really comes down to is constantly asking ourselves this question: why? If it is so easy to be deceived by our own felt needs, we need to ask ourselves constantly, why? Why do I give what I give? To be seen? To look good? Why do I serve the Lord? To be seen? To feel good about myself? Why do I want to reach people for Christ? Well, I'll tell you what, this one hits pastors right between the eyes, or right like a dagger in the heart, okay? As a pastor, we love to see churches grow, right? Why? Because the denomination looks at us and says, "Wow, look at how good you are." And our response should be, "No, look at how good God is." So why do we want to reach people for Christ? To be noticed as great evangelists? So we can get our own TV show or our own radio ministry? Why do we want to reach people for Christ? To fill the pews and be recognized as the cool church or the big church or whatever in town? I mean, we could say, why do we want to go out and do good things in the community? So we'll get our church's name in the paper? or because that's what we've been called by Christ to do. Why do I share my gifts with the church? Think about the third day song. The song is, I want to be a rock star. You know? Why do we serve on a praise band or as an usher or anything? Again, is it for recognition? So that way people will think we're a good Christian? Thomas A Kempis, in his book, The Imitation of Christ, says this: without charity, external work is of no value, but anything done in charity, be it ever so small and trivial, is entirely fruitful in as much as God weighs the love with which a man acts rather than the deed itself. He goes on to say, now that which seems to be charity is oftentimes really sensuality, for man's own inclination, his own will, his hope of reward, and his self-interest. These are all motives that are seldom absent. On the contrary, he who has true and perfect charity seeks self in nothing, but searches all things for the glory of God. Moreover, he envies no man because he desires no personal pleasure, nor does he wish to rejoice in himself. Rather, he desires the greater glory of God above all things. So I would say there is a remedy to each of these things. We ask why, and then we ask this: would I do these things if only God is glorified and not myself? Am I willing to do them only out of love for Jesus, even if nobody ever knows? Ananias and Sapphira could have brought that gift in confidence, but they made sure to do it in front of everybody and lay it at the apostles' feet. This is not a passage that is easy for us to process. It is convicting of our own sin. It is convicting of our own selfishness that we often wrap up in an appearance of holiness. But passages like this have the ability, when we allow them to work in us, to bring us into a greater growth toward holiness. So the purpose of these passages is not gloom and doom. It feels that way. They sting. They hurt. And I'm going to tell you, it's not fun to stand up here and teach about them. But like Paul says in 2 Corinthians, after he's criticized the Corinthian church, he praises what that letter that he sends them does within their spirit, to bring them to a place of repentance and growth in their walk with Christ. And so while hurting when he delivers that message, he rejoices in the fruit that is born out of that. And I think when we read these kinds of passages, the same thing can happen in us. So the purpose of these passages is not doom and gloom, but a warning to be on the lookout for these kinds of temptations that would tempt us into anything that will damage our relationship with Jesus. Think of these passages this way. They are a beacon, like a lighthouse, that shines light, alerting us of the dangers lurking in the dark. so that we can avoid them and safely enter into the harbor of God's love and God's grace. These are not here to beat us up. They are here to lead us toward holiness, to lead us into the arms of God, to lead us into His love, where we can live with His power, to live with His mercy, to live with His love, guiding us and protecting us from these temptations that are constantly out there trying to lead us away. He says, look at this and let it lead you not away, but straight toward me. Maybe today the Lord's speaking to your heart about something, and you just want to be able to pray with somebody after the service. And so I would invite you to meet in the library, and there will be deacons that will be willing to pray with you there. They can meet you down. You can go down at once you meet in the library. You can go down to the prayer room that's right on the other side of this wall here to be able to pray if you need the privacy to be able to do that. If the Lord's speaking to your heart today, come in to that safe harbor and know God's love is there to help you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that sometimes we read these stories and we struggle. We don't always want to think about what they mean for our own lives, but we know that if we're willing to step into these stories and hear your word for us, that they'll lead us into a place of joy and wonder. Yes, there may be some pain in the process, but ultimately we come out the other side surrounded by your joy. And so, Lord, we do thank you that you share these with us to help us, to grow us. And we thank you for that blessing. As we go from this place, Lord, we pray again for every day to have eyes to see and ears to hear those that are longing to know you. We pray for your Spirit to guide us with the words and the actions that will bring blessing. And we pray for the courage in those times where we need correction to grab a hold of you and do what is necessary in our lives to draw closer. We thank you, Lord, for your presence among us today and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.